John chapter 13, verse 18 says this, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as the text opens this morning, we find Jesus predicting his own betrayal. And what's interesting as this text opens in verse number 18 is that Jesus will quote from the Old Testament. Take a look again at verse number 18. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled." When Jesus says that, have you ever thought about this? What was the Bible that Jesus had? What was the scripture that Jesus had? It was the Old Testament. It's what we refer to as the Old Testament. He says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, what Old Testament scripture is he talking about? Well, he goes on and he quotes this one line. Take a look at it. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." What Jesus does here is he quotes from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. So if you like to write in your Bible, you could write right next to that little quote right there, Psalm 41, 9. And what Jesus is indicating through that quotation is what is actually happening on this unhappy night where Judas betrays him and he foretells Peter's denial. What is actually happening on this unhappy night is a fulfillment of Scripture. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me," Jesus says. Now, why is that psalm of interest to us as we begin studying this passage? Well, that psalm is a psalm written by David about a counselor who he had. This counselor's name was Ahithophel. I want to tell you the story of David and Ahithophel so that you can understand why Jesus is using this reference as an introduction to what's about to occur with Judas. So Psalm 41, verse 9, this little tiny quote is about David lamenting what has happened with Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a counselor of King David. He was renowned for his wisdom. He was a sage-like man, Ahithophel. I mean, Ahithophel had such insight into the future. Some of you are looking at me when I say Ahithophel, and you're wondering, how many times can he say Ahithophel? I'm going to keep trying, all right? If I fail, I'm going to look to you to finish it, all right? So Ahithophel was this wise man who had insight into all kinds of things in the kingdom, and his advice was wise. He was a sage of sorts. He was a close friend and counselor of King David. Now, why does David say in Psalm 41, verse 9, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me"? Well, because as the story of Ahithophel is unpacked in 2 Samuel chapters 15, 16, and 17, as that story unfolds, you find that this close friend and counselor of King David, Ahithophel, he actually turns on King David and betrays him. This close friend who ate bread with him, who sat at the table of King David, is going to turn, and in a mutiny, he's going to betray King David. He's going to, quote, lift his heel against King David. Now, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, it says this. This is Ahithophel. He's turned against David. He's sided with Absalom and this mutiny, and he says this. "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike down only the king. And I'll bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband." Ahithophel turns on David, sides with David's son named Absalom, and desires to kill King David. This friend and confidant turns on the king and even plans his murder, such that David will say this in Psalm 55, verse 12. "It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, my companion and my familiar friend. We used to take such sweet counsel together." That's what David says about this man named Ahithophel who turns on him and betrays him. This man who ate bread and yet lifts his heel against him. Well, as the story unfolds, God sends another counselor. So you have one counselor named Ahithophel who now has betrayed King David. And God sends another counselor named Hushi. And he comes and he gives an opposite opinion of Ahithophel. When Ahithophel realizes that Absalom is not going to take his side or his counsel, listen to what happens to Ahithophel. He mounts on his donkey, goes back to his home, and I want to read this for you because this is in 2 Samuel chapter 17. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went off home to his own city. Listen to this next phrase. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died. Now, why is it significant that Jesus is quoting this little tiny phrase to refer back to a story of King David and Ahithophel? Because Ahithophel, a close friend, a confidant, a counselor, who sat at the table with King David and ate his bread, would lift up his heel against King David, and in the end, because of the shame of his betrayal, would finally hang himself. Are you starting to put the picture together? Because what's going to unfold in this story is someone who's going to eat bread at Jesus' table, not King David's table, someone who's going to eat bread at Jesus' table. It's the Last Supper. one of his close confidants, one of these men we call an apostle, one of the 12, one of the closest friends, is going to, in our text today, is going to betray Jesus. An utterly shameful deed. And in the end, like Ahithophel, Judas will hang himself. So that's why Jesus says this. And he says this because he wants to prepare his disciples. He wants to foretell these disturbing events about his betrayal, about how he's going to be captured, about how he's going to be mocked and scorned and crucified. He wants to foretell all of this so that they will actually believe. I want you to notice how the text clearly says this in verse 19. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. What Jesus wanted these disciples to know is that the unfolding of this terrible night was actually not a series of unfortunate events. It was part of God's redemptive plan. What Jesus wanted these disciples to know by foretelling how this would play out, he wanted his disciples to know that he was in charge, that no one was taking his life from him, but he was going to lay it down of his own accord. Jesus knew how this thing would unfold before it ever happened, and he wanted them to know so that they would believe. Now, at this point, and as you walk through the Gospels, you get this sense where Jesus says so plainly, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be scorned, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be crucified. I mean, he says this so many times through the Gospel accounts, and it's almost like you know, it falls on deaf ears with these disciples. It's like they don't have any capacity to really understand this. They're unable to grasp why the cross is necessary for Jesus. There's no mental category for Jesus voluntarily submitting to death. And so in this passage, what we need to catch is that Jesus wants to lead his disciples down this path of impending betrayal. He wants to lead his disciples down this path all the way to Calvary so that they will understand the importance of the cross. He wants to take them there so that they will learn these lessons from the cross. And this morning, I'd like to expose some of them from this text. As Jesus walks with his disciples to Calvary, I want us to walk there as well and learn some important lessons from the cross. The first one is this. The cross reveals people's hearts. The cross reveals hearts. I mean, it's interesting as this text unfolds, two hearts become very evident very quickly. I mean, as this story unfolds, you see the heart of a betrayer and you see the heart of the beloved. And these are standing in clear contrast. I mean, think about the heart of the betrayer, because we get this picture, this insight into who Judas is, and we get a little bit of an exposure to what his heart is like. The heart of the betrayer is being exposed in this text. And what I'd like you to know first is that Judas as the betrayer was no surprise to Jesus. He wasn't like all of a sudden like, oh, you? I couldn't believe it. No. All along, Jesus knew who this guy was. If you've been in our series here through the Gospel of John, you know that in John chapter 6, verse 64, it says this, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. All the way back in John chapter 6. So Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's all the way back in John chapter 6, verse 64 and 71. You keep tracing through the Gospel of John, you find this betrayal is no surprise to Jesus. Because in John chapter 12, verse number 4, it says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and then it has this parenthesis, he who was about to betray him. I mean, we've been getting this picture all along through the gospel that there's this guy who's among him and he has the heart of a betrayer. But what I want you to catch is the heart of a betrayer is not secret when it comes to Christ. In other words, it may be a secret when it comes to everyone around you. You may be able to fool other people. You may be able to put up a show. You may be able to sit with all these people. You may be able to come and listen to Jesus preach. You may be able to travel with him for 3 years. You may be able to watch all of his miracles. You may even go out and teach great lessons yourself. But Jesus knows your heart. And he knew all along the heart of this betrayer. By the time we get to John chapter 13, verse number 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And in verse 11 of John 13, he says, "And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him." And that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus knew all along the heart of a betrayer. He knew it with his disciples at that Last Supper, and he knows it today. He knows our true heart. So what is the heart of a betrayer like? Well, I want to give you a few descriptors. The heart of a betrayer is like an actor. He's like an accomplished hypocrite. You can almost picture the scene. Look at verses number 21 and 22. And in your mind's eye, try to picture what's happening. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now look at verse 22 and see if you can picture what this would look like. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now when I picture this, here's Jesus. He knew who would betray him. He's troubled in spirit. One of you are going to betray me. And then this is the picture I have. They're sitting around this table. Andrew's going to shrug his shoulders. Oh, I wonder who it is. Peter's going to raise his eyebrows. Philip has this inquisitive look. And Judas plays right along with this questioning face. I wonder who it could be. One of us. I mean, he plays right along with this whole scene. He's an actor. He's an accomplished hypocrite. His spiritual philosophy is this. Fake it till you what? Till you make it. That's Judas's spiritual philosophy. Fake it till you make it. But I'm going to tell you a sad fact. Spiritual hypocrites never make it in the end. If you're pretending, if you're an actor when it comes to Christianity, if you're a hypocrite with a good Sunday show, if you live a double life where you have this charming religious facade, but you have a concealed heart that's very far from God, if that's true of you, then you'll never make it in the end. You see, Jesus knows the hearts of betrayers. He knows your heart this morning too. So when we get to this point, I actually think about Judas, and I'm like, how did Judas get here? I mean, how did Judas get so far down that he's playing along at this juncture, at this Last Supper? He's still keeping it undercover. He's got this huge issue that nobody knows. But how did he get to that point? How did he get to this depth of darkness? I want to ask you something real quick. Have you ever been to a depth of darkness in your life? Have you ever had a secret heart? A heart that's far from God? How did you get there? I mean, how did you get to a place where you were living a double life? How did you get to a place where you smile on Sundays and yet there's corrosion and corruption inside your own heart? How did you get there? Well, with Judas, maybe it started with, remember, we know he's a thief. Maybe it started with pulling a few coins. It started small at first, but perhaps it grew over time. My friends, that's what sin always does, doesn't it? You need to realize that sin never stays stagnant. In other words, it's not like a puddle that just sits there and maybe eventually will evaporate and go away. That's not how sin is. Sin is like cancer. It doesn't stop until it kills you. That's why James says, when desire conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth what? death. That's why the famous Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin be killing you." That's why, because sin doesn't stop. It starts small, but it always grows. And I wonder if that's how it happened with Judas. Maybe he rationalized his actions. Maybe the secret got so dark or so deep, he felt like there was no hope of repentance. Maybe he was suffocating underneath his shame. Maybe he got to a point where he finally just boxed up his sin and decided to live a divided life. I'm going to tell you something. There is something dark when you get to a point in your sinfulness where you decide to box it up, stick it over here, and then live a totally different life. When you start playing this game of a divided life, when you start playing this game where you have some secret, some darkness, some deep sin, and you kind of box it up over here and then pretend that everything's over here, you will become, listen, you will become self-deceived. I mean, sooner or later, you will deceive your own self into thinking, oh, I'm not really this, I'm really this. You will keep your sin, you'll keep it boxed, you'll keep it hidden, but you'll believe, you'll be self-deceived believing that this outward sham, this outward show, this hypocritical presentation is who you really are. If you've gotten to that point, you're in a very dangerous spot. I wonder if Judas got to a place where he boxed it up, began to live a divided life. He segmented his soul so that he could operate. Because I don't know if you've ever wondered this. How could he operate like an apostle and have the heart of a betrayer? Because he segmented his soul. He puts on this smiley face, this plastic smile. He preaches a nice message. And yet somewhere there was corrosion and corruption deep in his soul. The heart of a betrayer. I want you to notice the directional movement of a betrayer. Because there's this, you need to realize, I don't know if you've thought this intently about narratives in Scripture. But you know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? Like, there's no wasted words in the Bible. There's no like, oh, he didn't know what to say, so he just put some filler in there. The publisher wanted an extra chapter, so he just adds this. That's not how it works. All Scripture is given by inspiration. So when we get to these narratives, you need to understand that every detail is important. And I want you to know the direction of this heart of betrayal. Where is it moving? When we look at the story, what direction is Judas moving in? And I want you to notice verse 30. After receiving the morsel of bread, because remember Jesus said, the one who I give this morsel of bread to, he's the one who's going to betray me. He gives it to Judas. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. I want to show you a few things about that verse number 30, that we could read right over, but we shouldn't. You need to realize that when he went out, he left the fellowship of those 11 disciples. He left the fellowship of Jesus, never to return again. I think it's interesting that there are people who will leave the assembly. There are people who will leave the fellowship of believers thinking to themselves, I'll come back on my terms. I'll come back when I feel like it. I'll come back. And I don't know how Judas felt, but I'm going to tell you, this evening when he went out, he never came back. He would never sit at the table again with these men he had lived his life with for 3 years. He would never sit at Jesus' table again. He terminated their friendship. And I find it interesting that John says this. I mean, did you catch that short little sentence at the end of verse 30? Did you catch that? Why did he put that there? And it was night. Like, why? Why do we even need that? Well, it's because if you know John and you know how John uses the imagery of light and dark, you know that nowhere, listen, you can read all of John's gospel, nowhere does he use darkness and night in a positive way. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, how? By night. Remember, in John chapter 3, men love what? darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So light and dark with John is a big deal. And what he's saying here, because he didn't need to include this, but what he's saying here is Judas goes out into the night, but not just the night. He goes out into a darkness never to return. In fact, as we read this text, we realize that the prince of darkness, Satan, has put the betrayal into Judas's heart, and so he's swallowed up by the deepest darkness possible. This is another one. My friends, if you mess with sin, you play around with sin, you really never know where it's going to take you. I work during the week. I work 2 days a week now up at Hill Air Force Base, and what I do is counseling. So I do 2 10-hour days, and people make appointments, and I do counseling through the day. And if you were to sum up counseling, my first 20 months, I met with 1,300 people. If you were just to sum up counseling, and there's some therapists in here and counselors in here, if you were to sum it up, you will hear a repeated echo. You will hear a story from people. They're at a terrible place in life, and they never thought they'd be there. How did I get here? I never planned to find myself here in my broken marriage. I never planned to find myself here in my addiction. I never planned to find myself here. And the story goes on and on. Because people mess around with sin, but they don't realize how low it's going to take them. They don't realize how far they're going to slide. Here in this account, Judas is swallowed up by the most awful darkness when he goes out into the night. Now, perhaps what's most disturbing about Judas, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but perhaps what's most disturbing about Judas and his heart of betrayal is that Judas does not represent disbelief among people outside the community of faith. Judas doesn't represent the Pharisees. Judas doesn't represent Pilate. Judas represents people who sit in church. That's who Judas represents. He doesn't represent betrayal from someone outside. He represents betrayal from someone inside. And that's why I think when we hit this section about Judas, we need to examine our own hearts. My friends, Satan is not far removed from the people of God, and his work of opposition can even stir among the pews of a church auditorium. Search your heart. Do I have the heart of a betrayer? Or, here's the second heart. Remember, the cross reveals hearts, the heart of the betrayer. Or do I have the heart of the beloved? There's a technical phrase in verse number 23 that's used throughout John's gospel. I'd like you to look at verse 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, what disciple? The disciple whom Jesus loved. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, when you get to this section, you should underline that little phrase, "the disciple whom Jesus loved," because it's a technical phrase that's used throughout the Gospel of John. There's no name given. Who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? Does anyone want to guess? It's most likely John. It's most likely the author of this gospel. So instead of putting his own name there, he puts this little distance so maybe he can not feel like he's being proud in this section, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. You'll find the disciple whom Jesus loved here in this text. You'll find the disciple whom Jesus loved at the cross. Do you remember Jesus looks down from the cross? He sees the disciple whom he loves, and he says, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." He entrusts Mary to the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved is at the empty tomb. He's the one, he writes this, "The disciple whom Jesus loved ran faster than Peter." You know, it's just fun. It's just this funny little, I don't know if you get amused by some of these, but he's like, "Yeah, by the way, I'm faster than Peter," in there, you know. But he just, he puts it as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I think maybe one of the reasons why it's like that is because he is the beloved disciple and serves as this picture of an ideal follower. So remember, we have the heart of a betrayer in Judas. But in John, we have the heart of the beloved, an ideal disciple. A disciple who, remember, Judas was moving away from Jesus. He goes out into the dark. But John moves toward Jesus. In this section, he leans back towards him. Just these movements in the story, these inclinations in the story. John moves in closeness towards Christ. John reclines on the heart of Jesus. John moves towards him. He moves towards him in the Last Supper. He moves towards him at the cross. He moves towards him at the empty tomb. In this, we see that the heart of the beloved is one who draws close to God. Is that how we would characterize your heart? If we could really see your heart, would it be one that's seeking to incline towards Christ? Are you leaning into him? Are you leaning upon him? Do you desire and long for closeness? Are you cultivating a loving relationship? Because that is the heart of the beloved. Here in the opening of this text, we see that the cross reveals hearts. The heart of the betrayer, the heart of the beloved. But not only does the cross reveal hearts, the second thing I want you to see in our lessons from the cross is that the cross displays glory. The cross displays glory. Judas departs. And as he does this, he sets in motion this whole sequence of events. Jesus at night will be arrested. There's going to be a trial, then execution. He's going to be crucified. And so this whole sequence of events is set in motion. The hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. Now look at verse 31 through 33 and see if you can identify the main theme of those verses. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Do you see this? I mean, over and over and over again, he's talking about the glory connected to what's happening, the unfolding of events, all that's been set in motion. When you think about the glory of God, some people find this hard to describe. What do we mean by the glory of God? I'd like you to think about the radiant splendor of his character. I'd like you to think about, when you think about the glory of God, think about the visible expression of his presence. When you think about the glory of God, think about the revelation of his activity. When you think about the glory of God, think God at work with us. Think glory of God that way. Now, how is the cross the glory of God? Well, think God at work. Well, the greatest work of redemption was done at the cross. God at work, present with us. When was Christ ever more present with sinners than at the cross? God at work, present with us, revealing his splendor of his activity. Redemption's story was finding fulfillment at the cross. And so the cross is the display of God's glory. What was so glorious about the cross? Let me just tell you two things. One, the cross gloriously reversed things. I mean, think about it for a moment. In the cross, light overcame darkness. In the cross, death produced life. In the cross, what looked like an instrument of human cruelty and injustice actually became the means of salvation and victory. What the world saw as shame, the Son looked at with joy. Through Jesus' death, he brought salvation. It's this glorious reversal that takes place at the cross. And not only that, but it's this glorious victory. How is the cross glorious? I mean, in this verses 31 and 32, five times he talks about glorified or glory. How is the cross glorious? Well, there was this glorious victory over our greatest enemies, and that took place at the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says this: Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame, listen to this last phrase, by triumphing over them in the cross. When did Jesus triumph over these demons and the devil? When did he When did he put an end to the work of Satan? When did he do that? When did he defeat this enemy? He did it at the cross. When was death swallowed up? So not just Satan and his minions, but when was death itself swallowed up? 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. The stinger of the grave is removed in the cross, because through Christ's death, he provides life. So what we see so far is that the cross reveals hearts. The cross displays glory, this glory of this great reversal, this glory of defeating enemies. But the third thing I want you to see, this third lesson from the cross, is that the cross inspires love. The cross inspires love. Take a look at verse 34. Jesus tells, after Judas has left, the 11 remain. And Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The cross inspires love. God's plan had always been to share the love that the Father and the Son had with us. That's why he created. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but creation is such an important doctrine, because what creation is it's God's first expression of love towards us. The beauty of love that the Father and the Son shared for all eternity, he wanted to share with us, and so he created. And not only that, but after the fall, an expression of love is he redeemed. So you need to see that God's plan has always been to share his love through creation and later through redemption. But here in the cross, he's going to teach his disciples how they're supposed to love. He's going to say, I'm going to give you a new commandment, verse 34. As you have been loved, so love. That's his new commandment. Now, I want to ask, what's so new about this? Because some of you might be thinking, I've read my Bible for quite some time. I've gone through pages of the Old Testament even. I've listened to Jesus earlier in his ministry where he says, you want to know the two great commandments? The first great commandment is to do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto the first, to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. He pulls those. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on those. Yes. If you were to summarize 613 laws in the Old Testament, if you were to summarize them, hang them on two posts, it would be love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus says, I've got a new commandment I'm going to give you. In what way was it new? Well, first, it was new in the sense that the measure of love, the standard of love, was no longer love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, think about that. I need to make sure I love my neighbor the way I would want to be loved. Jesus says, nope, here's the new commandment. Love your neighbor like I've loved you. That is totally different. I mean, think about the measurement, because you might say, well, the way I'd like to be loved is I'd like to be just left alone. That's the way I... Jesus says, no, you need to love your neighbor the way I've loved you. So there's a new standard for love. And the standard for the way that you're supposed to love other people is the way that you've been loved by Christ. But not only is the standard new, the motivation is new. I mean, think about what's happening. Jesus is sitting at the Last Supper. And in the other gospel accounts, we get a little bit more of the discourse that goes on around that table. Specifically passages like Matthew chapter 26. The same night that's recorded here in John 13, Matthew writes about in Matthew 26, and he talks about how Jesus lifts the cup at this table. Jesus lifts the cup and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we often quote that when we celebrate communion. But you need to realize the night that Judas betrayed Jesus was the night that Jesus lifted that cup. And he had taught his disciples here. He says, listen, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And that's that you love one another the way I've loved you. And he lifts this cup and he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is going to be poured out for the remission of sins.
He's talking about his death on the cross. And through his death on the cross, he is going to bring in a new covenant. Now, the new covenant was something that was promised in passages like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36. The prophets had long said that there would be a new covenant. And I want you to listen to what they would have been thinking about. When Jesus raises the cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. What would they have been thinking about in regards to a new covenant? This comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Listen, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Listen to what it says. This is the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The new covenant, when Jesus lifts the cup, it says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. When Jesus goes to the cross and he inducts the new covenant, it is the fulfillment of this Ezekiel and Jeremiah promise that they would be given a new heart and that God would put his spirit in them. Now, let's connect this to the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. How can I possibly do that? I mean, how in the world could I love other people the way I've been loved? And the answer to that is in the new covenant. Because I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. And the fruit of the spirit is what? Love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, right? Galatians chapter 5. He's going to give you a new heart. He's going to put a spirit in you. So not only is the standard new, but the motivation for this is new because it's going to come from a new heart by means of the Spirit, and you're going to be able to love other people. Now, I want to point out two things about this new commandment. Notice he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Now, it's so interesting that we read the third word of that verse, and we know how it's spelled, C-O-M-M-A-N-D-M-E-N-T, commandment, option, when I feel like it, if it feels good. I mean, it's so funny how we read the word and immediately reinterpret it. But we think to ourselves, a new commandment, and we think, a new option, if I feel like it. A take it or leave it, as long as circumstances are right, in so much as other people love me, then I'll do this. And if you doubt me, just look at the relationships of your life and see how often you reinterpret a command. No, my friends, this is a command. You can't take it or leave it. It's not optional. It's not based on how much other people love you. How many conflicted marriages are at a gridlock, two gears that are stuck together because one person says, well, I'll love you as soon as you start loving me. Well, you want this from me? Well, why don't you start doing? No, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new command, and the new command is you love your spouse the way I've loved you. Yeah, but you don't know my, wait. There's no parenthetical phrase. Stop. It's just, that's it. Love your spouse the way I've loved you. Now, people struggle with this, and here's why. I'm going to tell you why we struggle loving other people the way that Jesus loves us, and it's because we have a wrong paradigm of love. So many people misunderstand love, and here's why. They think of love as though it's like water in a bowl. They think of love as though it's a quantity of some sort of emotional essence. And when you were born, you were given this bowl. And this bowl had a certain amount of love in it. And you have to go through life building good relationships, wise relationships, so that when you give a little bit of love out of your bowl, what happens? They give a little love back. And then you always make sure you've got enough love in your bowl. So you want to talk about conflicted relationships? It's because I'm not going to give you any of the love out of my bowl. Because you haven't been giving love out of your bowl. And so we stop. But that is a fundamentally wrong understanding of love. Because when he says you need to love others the way I've loved you, what he's actually saying is, do you realize that here you have this little bowl and I've taken a fire hose and I've turned it on full blast and it is continually pouring love into you? So why is it that you are so stingy with your love? You don't have to, my friends, if you know Christ, you don't have to be stingy in doling your love out, and you don't have to be demanding and in expecting its return, because you are being loved on by Christ. I mean, one of the measures of the health of your relationship with Jesus is how freely you love other people. And the reason that's one of the great measures is because it measures the fact that you're assured that you're loved by him. When you are assured that you are loved by Jesus, then you are free to love others. You don't have to barter for stuff. You don't have to be stingy. You don't have to be demanding. You just give it out because you know he is totally pouring it in without measure. And so it's a new command. A command to love one another like you've been loved. And he says something else I want you to know about this new command. Not only is it a command, but it's a witness. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Love is supposed to proclaim the true nature of God to a watching world. Do you know that people are watching you at work? People are watching you in your community. People are watching you in your family. When you show God's true nature, when you love, you are doing that before a watching world. Christ intended that the character trait, the identity marker of his people would be love. In other words, if you're a Christian, the birthmark of a Christian is shaped like a heart. It's love. The way that you're supposed to be identified as a Christian is not through artwork that hangs in your home, not by a Bible reference tattooed on your arm, not because you go to church on Sundays. The way that you're supposed to be known to be a follower of Jesus is your love that you have for one another. Christ's love towards us makes us recipients of love. But then we're supposed to be resource brokers of love. God's love towards us makes us a depository, but then he also wants us to be a distribution center. And when we do that, people will know that we are followers of Christ. There's an old poem, it goes like this: a bell isn't a bell until it's rung. A song isn't a song until it's sung. Love isn't put into your heart to stay. Love isn't love till it's given away. Love is supposed to be distributed to others because that's how they're going to know that you're a follower of Christ. Some of you know, when I lived in Texas, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and one of the, he's now the chancellor, he had been the president, his name was Chuck Swindoll. He still does radio programs, writes books, but Chuck Swindoll wrote about this time where he was asked to conduct a funeral for this woman in his church. She and her husband, they were the type of folks that sat in the chairs on Sundays, but during the week, man, they were just deeply passionate about the spread of Christ in their relationships. I mean, they wanted people to know the love of Christ. That's just how these people lived. And they lived this their life all the way into their later years until finally this man passed away. So the widow comes to Chuck Swindoll and asks him to conduct the funeral. And she says, I am deeply burdened about a neighbor that I've given Christian books to. I've had over to my home for lunch. We've developed a great friendship, but she's not yet a Christian. I just want her to know the love of Christ. And so she asked Chuck Swindoll to preach a message about the love of Christ at this funeral. Well, the few days leading up to the funeral, Chuck Swindoll is preparing a sermon. But at the very same time, people from the church were going and they were visiting this lady. I mean, just pouring out love on this widow woman. Some people brought her food. Other people went and cleaned her house. Some did these chores that her husband had been unable to do in his later illness. Some offered to drive her anywhere she wanted. Some just came to share her sorrow and cry with her. But it was like this steady stream of loving church people coming to visit this widow woman. I mean, it was remarkable, unmistakable how many people were coming through. Well, finally, this neighbor lady comes over and sits with her. And she says, "Were all of those people your family?" The widow woman smiles. "Well, of a sort," she said. "They're loving Christians from my church." That neighbor just pondered that. The neighbor came to the funeral, heard the sermon. But later on, that lady, that neighbor lady, came to know Christ. And it wasn't through the sermon. It wasn't through bumper stickers, fine art, a great message. This neighbor lady came to know the Lord because of the love that believers showed in that moment. I think that's why Jesus says, this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Well, I want to close with one more thing. The cross reveals hearts, displays glory, inspires love. I want to close with this. The cross empowers discipleship. As this text comes to a close, we see Simon Peter in what I would call classic form. Simon Peter in classic form. He asks the question no one else will ask. He presses for an answer even when Jesus is done talking. He puts himself forward with some measure of audacity. And in that, I think he shows this innate ability that all of us have to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Maybe just a few thoughts about this. The type of following that Jesus requires, the sort of discipleship that we're supposed to have, will never succeed if it's fueled merely by human strength. In other words, if you think you're going to whip up the energy in and of yourself to be a great follower of Christ, if you think that the battery of human strength is going to be enough, you're going to find very quickly that it's not. That battery is going to run out quickly. That battery is going to cause you to turn and quit. That battery is going to give you a sense of bitterness and resentment when things don't turn out. And here we see Peter in a battery of self-strength, trying to follow the Lord when really what he needs to do is be empowered by the cross. There's a stark irony in the passage here. I mean, here's Jesus. Remember, things have been set in motion. He's going to be going to trial this very evening. He's going to be crucified right around the corner. And Simon Peter is suggesting that he's going to give his life for Jesus. I think that's why in verse 38, Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Or in other words, Peter, you're not the hero in this story. You're actually perilously close to becoming the villain. I think in this we have this insight into the foundation of discipleship. As much as disciples are servants of Christ and we give ourselves to the service of the Lord, we are first and foremost served by Christ, who gave himself, even his life, on behalf of sinners like us. My friends, discipleship is founded less on who we are and what we must do. And it's founded so much more upon who Christ is and what he has already done. The good intentions of Peter in this passage vastly outstrip his strength. Self-strength will never do. Jesus looks at him and says, "The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And then the chapter ends. Sobering and silencing words for Peter. In this account, we see the wickedness of sinners. We see Judas. But we also see the weakness of saints,
like Peter. And we could end there and be like, wow, that's kind of sad. But as you know the story, divine love is greater than human evil. And the power of the cross triumphs over all of this. Christ is victorious, not in spite of the cross, not after the cross, but in and through the cross. And he says, I've told you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you might believe. Let's pray.